At the close of our study this morning, I plan to read a prayer from the commentary of John Calvin on Hosea. It may interest you to know that his commentary was first given as lectures to the students in Geneva in the year 1557. It was Calvin's practice to lecture for an hour without notes, commenting on each word as he felt necessary, drawing into the whole of his exposition the whole range of scripture truth. And those of us who for many years have drawn water from these wells can testify to the profound help we have received. It was his practice to close each lecture, of course, with prayer. And these prayers were preserved by the stenographers who took down his notes, submitted them to him for comment, and later saw to their publication. Now we come in our studies this morning to chapters 4 to 7, and we'll endeavor in the hour which is before us to outline briefly God's word to the nation. So far we've considered chapters 1 to 3, the story of the prodigal wife, the broken home. Now in chapters 4 to 14, we have set forth the story of the prodigal nation, the broken faithfulness of the people of God. Thus, today's portion, chapter 4 to chapter 7, will set forth God's application of the message of the opening three chapters to his bride, his people, his Israel. Here God confronts Israel with her desertion, her flagrant wickedness. Here God yearns to lead his covenanted people back to their first love. Now chapter 4, verses 1 to 9, give us the Lord's controversy. I'll read the first verse. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. We'll read to verse 3. By swearing, and lying, and killing, and stealing, and committing adultery, they break out, and blood touches blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven. Yes, the very fishes of the sea shall be taken away. Now I want to speak first about God's controversy. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Unfortunate word, isn't it? Unpleasant and distasteful, carrying overtones of strife and bitterness. But here God takes the rostrum as the great controversialist of history. Calvin translates the word controversy as a trial at law. It's a legal term. God has already spoken through his prophets. They've been repudiated. Their warnings and entreaties have been scorned or treated as a foolish thing. So now Jehovah himself appears. And in person, he pleads his own cause. He is now the crown prosecutor in this solemn criminal trial, and the unfaithful nation is in the dock at the bar. Here then we may well know that no garbled evidence will prevail, no false witness be allowed to testify. The imagery of God as judge must be quite familiar to you. All through Scripture we remember sentences like this: the Lord shall judge his people. That's from Hebrews 10, verse 30, quoting Deuteronomy 32, verse 36. And that's a solemn thought. Our God is a consuming fire. The Lord will judge his people. But I want to suggest that here is an infinitely more solemn thought. God has now ceased to be an impartial judge, hearing evidence and simply administering a sentence. God now moves into the position of crown prosecutor And his one concern is to secure a conviction against the accused. God is ranged against his people. And God is going to draw into his testimony or every possible source of information to bring the nation under guilty condemnation. God and Israel are opposing parties in the court of the universe. First of all, the Lord's controversy is with the inhabitants of the land. You must have noticed that in verse 1. The Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Later, in verses 4 to 9, we shall notice that he has a controversy also with the priests, the ministers. But notice first what he has to say about the people of the land. This is a comprehensive indictment. All classes of the people are here arraigned at the bar of God: rulers, princes, prophets, peasants. Sin and desertion characterize the entire population. The virus has entered the bloodstream of the people. What are the precise counts in this divine indictment? First, there are the sins of omission, verse 1, and then there are the sins of commission, verse 2. Let's look at the first. The sins of omission, verse 1b. There is no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. Now I'm going to ask you to reverse the order of those three specific charges in this count, and we'll put them the other way round. The root of all disloyalty, as God sees it, is that there is no knowledge of God. The spirit of harlotry is within them, and they know not the law. Chapter 5, verse 4, Revised Standard Version. We can compare here to Paul's diagnosis of this same moral blindness in Romans 1, verses 21 and 22. No knowledge of God springs from a moral condition of the soul. Let's look at Romans 1, 21 to 24. People used to say this chapter could be written out of the situation of India, out of the situation of China, but there's nowhere where it could more relevantly be written than out of the situation of Western culture today. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became full empty in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. While they kept prating about how brilliant they were, they became utter fools, and God has put there the Greek word morons. You know, moron morals spring from moron souls. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like corruptible man, low-down man, made like birds and beasts and reptiles. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart. Lusts do not begin in the body, they begin in the soul, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, because they changed the truth of God into a lie. Dante, in the Divina Commedia, seeing the carnal sinners in hell, says these solemn and discerning words: the sins that made them vile before now make them dark, and to all knowledge indiscernible. With no knowledge of God at the root of Israel's life, it's not surprising to find no mercy stemming from it. That's the way the Revised Standard Version translates. No mercy, is there no kindness? May I remind you that the very capacity for gentleness, meekness, and self-control is God-given? That it thrives only upon the communion of the people of God with their giver? And that the increasing coarseness of manners that we see in a bus, in a queue, at a counter, dealing with a telephone exchange, or with the neighbor next door, is in direct ratio to these sins of omission mentioned here in Hosea 4 and 1. No knowledge of God, no mercy, no truth. It was when traveling on the Delhi Express 2.5 years ago that an Indian bank manager, a national, talked with me of his concern for the future of the church in India. He said, "I fear when I see Christian homes and the lack of family worship in them. If Christians fail to teach the Word of God in India to their children, I tremble for the future of our church." He loved India. He was a prominent Indian businessman, but he trembles for a Christian community which does not teach the knowledge of God within the circle of the home. The second thing in this count, this indictment, the sins of omission, is the sins of commission. You'll notice these mentioned in verse 2. Swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery. Or putting it in the words of the Revised Standard Version, there is swearing, lying, killing, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and murder follows murder. Now you'll notice here the correlation of Israel's violent acts with the thou shalt nots of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. You've noticed that, haven't you? This is bedrock morality. Then why don't we preach about the Ten Commandments? I understand there are churches where you couldn't safely preach them. And why don't we teach our children the Ten Commandments as something more important than the multiplication table? This has to do with survival of a nation, as well as with information for the people of God. Notice the sequence here. The sequence moves from the so-called decent sins of merely fibbing, or more gross false witness, that's the ninth commandment, to the highly indecent sins of stealing and adultery, eighth and seventh commandments, and finally to the violent sins of negligent manslaughter and culpable murder, sixth commandment. This is the graph traced by the finger of God upon the record of every decadent society. Here it is. First, men reject knowledge, and then God gives them over to moral obtuseness and blindness. Chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Then vice and violence rush into the cavities of the hollow soul of the nation, like sewage into the sea. The Christian parent who does not teach his children to memorize and obey the Ten Commandments has rejected knowledge. God says, "Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." Verse 6. Are you willing for your children to be forgotten of God? Overlooked by God? Renounced by God? Your congregation to be deserted by God? Your nation to be renounced as reprobate by God? Then we're on the right track. We've ceased to teach our children the knowledge of God. The second part of this count is that the Lord's controversy is with the priests of the land. Verses 4 to 9. Verse 4b reads, "Let no man strive nor approve another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest." Or in the Revised Standard Version, "With you is my contention, O priest, with you, distinctively, particularly, and for very good reason." Is God really serious here? Has he really a lawsuit against his own ministry? Yes, indeed. God insists that the degradation of the land, the demoralization of the people, is due to one radical cause. The condition of the people is due to the condition of the pulpit. Now, I can't escape this convicting word. I'm a minister of the gospel, and yesterday I had the privilege of meeting 300 ministers of the gospel, and in our hearts we know this to be true. This is meant to be a terrifying fact for us who have been called to the ministry of the Word. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not wishing to incite in you any disloyalty to your minister. Remember, it's the Lord who has the controversy, not the congregation. Now you'll notice the grounds of the Lord's controversy with his ministers. And there are three grounds or three counts in this indictment. Verse 6a. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. To reject knowledge, as I see it, is to fail to present the whole counsel of God in the simplicity, sweep, and integrity with which it has been given to us in Holy Scripture. To have a lazy ministry is to reject knowledge. To be forever laying first foundations is to reject knowledge. I refer you to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. We ministers need to remind ourselves of these divine words. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, or full mature growth, not laying forever and ever the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. Abram Kuyper of Holland says, the ministry that is forever laying first foundations kills both minister and people. We're meant to build a ministry that's given to snippety preaching, to hobby horse preaching, to saccharine preaching, to threatening minatory preaching, or to trigger happy preaching, is a ministry that has rejected knowledge. And we come under the controversial voice of the Lord God Almighty, who says, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will reject thee, thou shalt be no priest unto me. If the land is languishing spiritually, morally, socially, God's first thought is of the ministry. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, thou shalt be no minister to me. He has given us notice to quit. The second count in this indictment, verse 6b. Thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. A ministry that forgets its terms of call, its priorities, and its accountability to God. Thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. Busied about many things, cumbered with much serving, we who are ministers so easily become preoccupied with other things than that which should come first. Then God has to speak in abrupt controversy. I've put down here, I hope I may be excused, what Dante says as he looked around on the medieval church of the 12th century. These were the men of ability, of some kind of dedication, men called into this holy calling of the priesthood. This is what he saw. Look at their preoccupation with other things. For statutes one, and one for aphorisms, was hunting. This the priesthood followed, that by force or sophistry aspired to rule, to rob another. And another sought by civil business wealth. One, moiling, lay tangled in net of sensual delight, and one to wistless indolence resigned. It is not reason that we leave the word of God, leave the ministry of the word and prayer to serve tables, is what the 12 said in Acts chapter 6. You members of the congregation, choose out good men, faithful men, and say to your minister, we don't want you at the working bee. We appreciate your coming. We'll understand it. Spend the morning in your study. You who say, the minister wasn't there at our breakup. Remember that he can't be there and also giving himself to the ministry of prayer. Part of the fault of a corrupted ministry is a corrupted understanding in the heart of the congregation of what the ministry is for. It's not for wearing out shoe leather or burning up rubber on cars. It's in order that we may go deep into the heart and counsels of God and minister from that which he ministers to us. The missionary can be easily an anthropologist, a brilliant linguist, and reject knowledge. The minister can become the man of affairs, and the priest can become the seeker of distinctions. And to all such, God says, "Thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing you have forgotten the law of your God, I will have to forget you and your children." Now in verse 8 we read, Revised Standard Version translation, verse 8, "They eat up the sin of my people." Revised Standard Version, "The priests feed on the sin of my people." George Adam Smith's paraphrase, "The more the people sin, the more merrily thrive the priests by sin offerings." "The priests have become mere men of the ritual," is George Adam Smith's comment. "They make no wholesome contribution to the renewal of a dying nation. Soot has choked up the lamp which God gave for the spiritual life of the people." William Cowper, writing in the 18th century, I think it's in the poem The Progress of Error, speaks of what the average parish person saw in the ministry of his day. There's satire here, but why worry? If apostolic gravity be free to play the fool on Sundays, why not we? "Strike up the fiddle. Let us all be gay. Laymen have leave to dance when parsons play." William Blackstone, the commentator on the laws of England, this is J.C. Ryle, I think, who comments on this, visited nearly every church in London during early Georgian days, beginning of the 18th century. He went from church to church with an objective, discriminating ear. And at the end of his pilgrimage, he wrote down that after hearing all these ministers, you wouldn't have known which was a Mohammedan, a Buddhist, a Hindu, or a Christian. And that's only 300 years ago or less. In 1702, John Toland, the deist, wrote a book called Christianity Not Mysterious. And as Dean Liddon, Canon Liddon, said later, all he succeeded in showing was that some poor people believed that Christianity was false. John Toland and the learned bishop of recent days are real bedfellows. And deism finds an exact parallel in the Bultmann-Tillich debate of our present day. Both are demythologizing the supernatural. It's a great thing to know a little history, just enough to know that there is no new thing under the sun. Brethren, I ask you to pray for us who are God's ministers. You may feel that you need to pray against us or about us, but above all, pray for us. Back there in my home parish, I'm grateful for the 10 men who get out of bed a little earlier on Sunday morning and come down to pray with their minister in the vestry at 7 o'clock. And I watch a presbytery where in nearly every parish there are elders who do this thing, some on Saturday mornings with their minister, some on Sunday mornings. But the minister knows as he enters the pulpit that there's a praying people praying with him and not about him. We have our duty to God, we have our duty to our congregations, and we need very much the prayers of God's people. Should you believe that there is a mistaken action or attitude in any of us who minister, begin by praying earnestly about it to God in the privacy of your own heart's communion. Don't get on the telephone. Don't start whispering. But leave God to do the rest, for he has a controversy with his ministers. Well, so much for the Lord's controversy. First with the people and then with the ministry. We come now to the second section of chapter 4, where we see the source and scope of the nation's corruption. Verses 10 to 19. The source and scope of Israel's corruption. First of all, the source. I'm going to read just one verse. Verse 11. "Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart." Sir George Adam Smith translates, Harlotry and Wine Take Away the Brains. These two vices, which are here intertwined, always belong together. Would you girls remember that? That harlotry and wine always belong together. The book of Proverbs demonstrates this fact as you read it. And your observations must have confirmed it. If there's going to be liquor at the party, stay away. Liquor and lust are twin children of the devil, and they hanker for each other's company. Israel at this point is on the... Israel, on entering Canaan, had failed to obey God in the destruction completely of the Canaanites. The plague of nature worship grew and grew firmly entrenched in the later years of the monarchy. As you know, this was rooted in the cult of Baal and Ashtoreth with its male and female principle, and the whole conception was one of fertility. You'd got to be on the right side of Baal and Ashtoreth if you hoped to have any children in your home. If you hoped that the calves would come right and the cows wouldn't slip their calves. If you hoped that you'd have a good crop of wheat. It all turned on this concept of fertility, and it went to the root of the thinking of the people. In order to keep on side with Baal and Ashtoreth, there had to be the big festivals. And the great thought at the festivals was one of self-indulgence. We've got to imitate these gods who work that way. Consequently, the nature festivals became the great riotous occasions for the Israelites in these decadent days. It was precisely at festivals like that that Gomer learnt to flirt with other men. Chapter 2, verse 11. I will cause all her mirth to cease, the fun she used to have on these special days, these feast days, these days when the new moon came and the girls put their best dresses on. These Sabbath days, that doesn't refer to the weekly Sabbath, and the solemn feasts. Verse 13. I will visit upon her the days of the Baalim, their carnival days, the days when she burned incense to these goddesses and gods, when she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels and went after her lovers, so exciting for a day, so devastating for a life. She forgot me, saith the Lord. It is to this that the New Testament so often adverts. It is of this that St. Paul is speaking in Romans chapter 13, of the nature festivals of Artemis and of the Oriental religions, when we are warned, let us walk honestly, decorously, openly and decently, as in the day, not in the rioting and drunkenness of these nature festivals, nor in the chambering and wantonness which go with them, but putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. I don't know what your capping carnivals are like at university here. I know what they're like in New Zealand. Because a thing is associated with religion does not excuse it from lust. Recent events in this country find a perfectly simple analogy. Satan has again sought to harness his black horses of moral turpitude to the chariot of religion. You remember the words of Mark Antony, O judgment, thou art fled to brutish beasts, and men have lost their reason. This is part of the judgment of God when we cease to have the knowledge of God. In verse 17, Jehovah exclaims, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. The word joined there in Hebrew means mated. Ephraim has made his bride an idol. He's in conjugal union with Belial, to use the New Testament term in 1 Corinthians 10:20. And now the faithful, constant husband, Jehovah, says, let him go. I'm not going to intervene. Now that has to do with the source of national corruption. Let us look now for a moment at the scope of this national corruption. The passage we've been looking at, verses 10 to 19, point searchingly to the moral and spiritual consequences, the consequences of harbored sin in the soul, in the church, and in the nation. And here are 3 points I ask you to notice. First of all, such corruption dries up the springs of illumination. You notice what we read above, verse 11, harlotry and wine take away the brains. The heart here, the word heart in the Authorized Version is used, means the total moral perception of the individual. Harlotry and wine take away the brains. The verse means that harbored sin blocks the entrance of light to the soul. It slowly silences the ministry of the Holy Spirit, if this being is a Christian, and as the Holy Spirit pleads with us to renounce our sin and to return in contrition to our first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. This atrophy of spirituality is from within. Let's be very clear about this. It's not from the pulp literature we read, but it's from the lust which is in the soul of the man, the woman, that feeds upon corrupt sources. And it's far advanced before it becomes apparent to others. Recent events in Britain are simply the last, not the first, stage in a long period of corruption. I remember Henry Drummond's comment that the great public scandal that besmirches the name of an honored person is not the first in a series, but the last. The first subtle swerving of the soul is naked to the eyes of God. We remember that he searches the heart and not just the newspaper headlines. The second thing to notice is that such corruption perverts the judgment. Verse 12b. The spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. The Revised Standard Version says, the spirit of whoredoms has caused them to err, a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have left their God. This means that practiced sin bluffs the sinner into the belief that nobody else knows. I was talking with such a person in my home parish. He said I was the biggest fool in Papakura. While all this was going on, I thought nobody knew. I thought my wife didn't know. I thought the woman concerned over the road that her husband didn't know. I thought the people in the camp didn't know. And all the time everybody was talking about it. But this is part of the work of sin, to bluff us. And so to encourage us to continue in sin. It encourages us to think that we can still go out as at former times. Samson never knew until too late that he would one day cry in Milton's tragic phrase, oh, dark, 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 unutterably dark. The third thing to notice is that such corruption blunts the moral conscience. Verse 14 is really right in our idiom today. It pictures frantic parents trying to reason with delinquent daughters over their shocking conduct. Just look at it. I'm not going to punish your daughters, God says, when they commit their sins, nor your spouses when they commit adultery, for you yourselves do the same things. Now, frantic parents are often frantic for their reputation, when their own reputation is already gone in the sight of God. God retorts at once, I will not punish your daughters, nor your brides. Your own men folk are involved in the same gross sins. The delinquency stemmed from the parents, but they didn't pause to recognize this. Their own conscience is calloused. A people with understanding shall come to ruin. Verse 14c. Therefore the people that doth not understand shall fall. May I have the liberty to mention that homosexuality has now become the hobby of the leisured middle and upper class community. And I remember the words that a nation's life blood may be drained away less honorably than upon the field of battle. And that the ruins of Herculaneum and Pompeii tell us that he who is filthy will be filthy still. I want to say that the billboards of Idlewild Airport and of the London Underground scream in the same language. He who is filthy will be filthy still. And God is saying to all whose conscience is thus blunted that the knowledge of God has deserted the land, and God gave them up, he said thrice in Romans 1. Why? God gave them up because they had gone after these very sins. Well, now that brings us to chapter 5. And here I want to speak on the departure of God, which is God's protest against the departure of the nation. Chapter 4 closes with God's intimation. Verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. I'm finished. And chapter 5 closes with God's ultimatum. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. Three things I ask you to notice regarding the departure of God. First, the solemn fact of the departure of God. Second, the serious consequences of the departure of God. And third, the sole remedy for the departure of God. First then, the solemn fact of the departure of God. He says here, verse 15 of chapter 5, I will go and return to my place. God kept this ultimatum in the case of Adam. He said, in the day that thou sinnest, thou shalt surely die. And on the day Adam sinned, his body lived on, his intellect lived on, but the Holy Spirit deserted his soul. Are you clear about that? That is the significance of the spiritual death of Adam in the moment of his transgression. The great Puritan John Howe wrote these noble, if melancholy words. He says, the stately ruins are evident, are visible to every eye, which have inscribed over their portal the words, here God once dwelt. The solemn fact of the departure of God in the soul that sinneth and in the community that rejects knowledge. Will God seriously depart? Does he mean this literally? I do not interpret the passage, dear friends, as destructive of the security of the believer or as cancelling out the gift of the Holy Spirit received by us in the moment of the new birth. But I do read this solemn ultimatum in the light of St. Paul's great fear expressed in 1 Corinthians 9:27, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, a rejected minister, a believer good for nothing, and impervious to the secret ministries of the sanctifying Spirit, a sterile Christian, a missionary with a weary heart, going through the busy motions of my office from habit and sheer routine. What does God say? I will return to my place. That's a long way. What terrible isolation. God is speaking first to the priest. Preach on, my friend. Preach on, great preacher. Preach on without me. He's speaking to royalty. Rule on, Jeroboam the second. Rule on without me. And he's saying to the people who religiously observe their great festivals, by all means bring your oxen, pour out your libations of wine. I cannot see them. I do not want them. Chapter 5, verse 6. And so we need to pause to look within our own hearts at the warning, quench not the Spirit. As with the individual, so with the church, and so with the nation. Now we're to look at the serious consequences of the departure of God in verses 12 to 14. The decay of the church, as we've mentioned, springs from the decay of the pulpit. And the decay of the church, as we've also mentioned, results in the decay of the commonwealth. This is the next lesson that Jehovah brings home to his people Israel. Two threatened calamities stab the torpid conscience of the nation into some degree of concern, linked with dread. First, the judgment of the moth, and second, the judgment of the lion. Chapter 5, verse 14. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. And the judgment of the moth, verse 12. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. Now I interpret these in relation to national life, and I believe quite correctly, this way. The judgment of the moth is God's warning of approaching economic collapse. Many of us here remember the depression of 1929 to 1933 or 34. And I remember the words, although I was only a junior law clerk at the time, of Mr. Montague Norman, who was then governor of the Bank of England, when he said, "I simply do not know the way out." The whole of the Commonwealth was paralyzed with economic paralysis. And if Mr. Montague Norman had to say that, what hope is there for you and me on 15 shillings a week? God warns then, with this warning of the judgment of the moth, that economic depression is one of the ways in which he shows that he's deserted the nation. A false security had been abroad in Israel. The people were living for the day. They equated their liberties as Britishers with license to be pagans. In these respects, their conditions are like our own. Therefore, I will be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. The house girls in our missionary work in the New Hebrides always asked for their pay in calico. That's all they were interested in. The brighter the calico, the more they liked it. You know what they did with it? Made another frock. They had lots of them already, but there was no bank, you see. There was no place where they could invest it. After they'd saved up for a little sewing machine of their own, then they invested all their savings in more and still more frocks. And we need to remember that ancient wealth is here symbolized in the form of rich clothing and tapestries. These are pure moth fodder. The more gay the garments, the more complete the devastation of God's little, silent, winged army of rot creators. Boom conditions collapsed after the death of Jeroboam II. Four petty puppet kings went, in a cycle of disaster, to the bottom of the bin. And God is here insisting that economic stability rests upon solid moral foundations. He can create and he destroy. The second serious consequence is the judgment of the lion. Verse 14. I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and a young lion to the house of Judah. Yes, I mean I will tear. Not somebody else, not Assyria. I'm the one, said God, who will tear and go away with the prey. I will take it away, and no one will take it out of my mouth. These are frightening words. God is here warning of the approaching political disaster of the nation. True, Israel at that point under Jeroboam II was enjoying political enlargement. Syria in the north had become intimidated by Assyria. And Jeroboam II took the opportunity to make a sally in the north, which brought back some of the lost territory in the direction of Hamath into his own kingdom again. You'll find reference to that in 2 Kings 14:25. But before long, said God, you too will be full of panic. This same Assyria, which is crouching and has already terrified Syria, will come and devour you. Divine judgment and the final downfall and captivity of the nation will ensue. The metaphor, however, in this verse is startling in its boldness. It is God who says, I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. None shall deliver. I think it's George Adam Smith who says this is surely the boldest metaphor of divine, deliberate, premeditated judgment inexorably carried out in the whole of Scripture. And then there's the sole remedy for the departure of God. Verse 15. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Till when? Till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. How great an obstacle that little word till offers to the cleansing, healing, pardoning grace of our holy God. Only one way back for Christian parents who have harbored any false love, who have neglected the duty of instruction. It is here stated so clearly
till they acknowledge their offense, naming it before God in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God." And so, hastening on, we come now to chapter 6 under the title, Cheap Repentance. I'll read verses 1 to 3. "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. Why, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and it shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." Corrupt, dull, and adulterous though Israel had been and had become, the nation trembled at this intimation of the departure of God. The threatening judgment of economic depression and of political decay filled them with foreboding, as if we were to read screaming headlines in tomorrow's national papers, "Economic collapse forecast by Governor of Bank of England," or as if we were to read, "USSR discloses super secret weapon." We don't know, but you can imagine how Israel felt. The panic was that of a paroxysm of anxiety. They therefore decided upon a call to national repentance. They said, "Come," it was quite uniform, "and let us return unto the Lord. He hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up." This is the nation's act of humiliation and repentance, and they hoped God would change his mind. Now, as Mr. Alexander mentioned last night, these words have been made the theme of one of the greatest of the Scottish paraphrases, "Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn." Yet the more closely one looks at the passage in the context that we've looked at, the more one's inclined to the view that we have here merely cheap repentance, the kind of panic prayers which brought crowds to the churches in the darkest hours of Dunkirk and Singapore and Pearl Harbor. Before I seek to illustrate this point, may I give you the answer in the Shorter Catechism to the question, "What is true repentance?" "Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience." And with this classic statement of what repentance really is in our mind, we're now to look at Israel's repentance. And I think we'll detect here signs of insincerity, shallowness, and worthlessness in God's sight. The first sign of cheap repentance here to me is that Israel confessed that they'd had a sense of hurt, but not a sense of sin. Is that clear? "He has torn, he has smitten, and doesn't it hurt?" The Lord's message of the crouching lion has struck such terror into the soul of the nation that it feels itself already mangled and bleeding under a mortal stroke. If this is the anticipation, this is the way they're reasoning, what will be the reality? Let us by all means obviate this divine judgment. If this means saying sorry to God, let's say sorry. He must put things right then. He's got to. He will heal us. He will bind us up. How confident they were. They used God like a slot machine. You poke in your confession, and out comes your forgiveness. And all the time God is saying, I will go away, I will go away until they acknowledge their offense, not their hurt. And the Revised Standard Version puts their guilt. There is a world of difference between being scared and being penitent. Cheap repentance is no repentance at all. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The first sign of their cheap repentance was that they could feel the hurt, but not the guilt of their sin. The second mark of cheap repentance was that they were prepared to do penance, but not penitence. Verse 2. After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. After 2 days. Here is a subtle error that all of us can be guilty of in our conscience. Let us remember, effluxion of time heals no sin. It was the custom in the New Hebrides when we went out in 41 for a person who had transgressed in the village to be told, now remember, you can't come to the next communion. And if it had been a very bad transgression, you can't come to the next communion after that either. And then they forgot about it. And he came back large as life to the next communion after that. There had been no confession of sin, no absolution from the great high priest in heaven, no praying brethren entreating and reasoning and praying with him, no restored fellowship when he publicly acknowledged his transgression and was given the right hand of fellowship. Effluxion of time, that'll fix it. People will forget, and we'll feel better too. Satan so easily leads a backslider to temporize in the hope that he'll work his own way back to God's favor. He'll fight temptation more bravely. He'll confront a waiting God with a victorious life as an alternative to coming, drowned in debt, for pardon and renewal. Israel is here echoing the instinctive words of the heart of sinful man. I want to be healed. I'll try better. In 2 days, I'll have been good enough, won't I, God? On the third day, you're certain to take me back. How well do I remember this as typical of the life of that ardent church. The convicted sinner has one way out. It's 1 John 1:9, to confess our sins there and then, and to remember that God instantly promises to forgive and cleanse, and there and then we are back in fellowship. There is no probation with the work of grace. Now the third mark of their cheap repentance is mentioned in verse 3. Israel showed an amazing self-assurance, inconsistent with a broken heart. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, the latter and former rain, unto the earth. His going forth is sure as the dawn, says the Revised Standard Version. He'll come to us as sure as the showers. You see, the nation is trusting its ritual penance, and it wipes away quite blithely any hasty tears of repentance. It's over to God now, they said. We've done all we need to do. He'll have to intervene on our behalf. His intervention is sure as the dawn. As certain as tomorrow's sun, we're right. Forget about your worry. We're saved. Dr. Andrew Bonner, in the memoirs of his life by his daughter, records in his diary how he had on one occasion to visit a condemned prisoner on the eve of his execution. With surprising and bland self-confidence, the prisoner said to Dr. Bonner, "I'll meet you in heaven." And Dr. Bonner, who was the tenderest of men, but also most discerning, said, "I shall meet you at the judgment seat of Christ." Evangelical, scriptural repentance is sparing of words, as every record of conversion in the New Testament shows. True repentance does not exhaust itself in the language of emotion, but in the testimony of a changed life. Verse 14 of chapter 7. "They have not cried unto me with their heart." And for such cheap repentance, God himself is placed in dark dilemma. Here we must leave our studies until tomorrow, and may we bow our heads as I read for you John Calvin's prayer. Grant, Almighty God, that as we set up against Thee so many obstacles, through the depravity of our flesh and natural disposition, that we seem, as it were, to be striving to close up the door against thy goodness and favour. O grant that our hearts may be so softened by thy Spirit, and the hardness which has hitherto prevailed may be so corrected, that we may submit ourselves to thee with genuine docility.